Good morning. I hope you all have enjoyed the songs and the praising of Christ, our Lord and Savior, this morning. So open up your Bibles, please, and turn them to John chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 28. So reading from the 25th verse of the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, we just give praise to you this morning, thanking you for all you've done. Thank you for giving us this word. But we thank you the most of all, Father, for sending Jesus into the world. And we thank you, Jesus, for fulfilling your purpose and mission to save us by your death on the cross and the shedding of your blood that covers us with much sin and washes it white as snow. We thank you for these things, and we thank you for what you're about to show to us through these verses in John's Gospel. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Okay. So we'll just start with verse 25. And I have said these things to you in figures of speech. Now that sentence is referring to everything that Jesus has been telling them since the beginning of the Lord's Supper, back in chapter 15 and here in 16. He's been using figures of speech, which we've all understood. But in that day and in that moment, the disciples did not understand the figures of speech that he was using. And primarily the reason they didn't understand it was because God had not given the Holy Spirit yet to help them understand. It's always tough for me to remember. You know, I look at the disciples sometimes and I go, what boneheads? How could they not understand? But I have to remind myself that they were walking with Christ, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet to inform them, to instruct them, to help them understand what Jesus was saying. But after the Holy Spirit come in Acts chapter 2, now they start to understand everything that Jesus was saying. But for right this moment, they're as lost and confused about what Jesus is saying as you and I would be if they were speaking to us in Spanish. But while he's been speaking in figures of speech, he even says, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. So it raises an important question. When did Jesus start telling them about the Father and explaining to them without figures of speech? Well, if you remember, when Christ rises from the grave and goes to the disciples, he's with them for 40 days before he ascends into heaven. So during that 40 days, he's explaining things to them. He's teaching them and getting them ready. Go forth with the gospel, even though he won't physically be there in the physical body. That's when Jesus starts talking plainly to them. But there's also a little more to it than just Jesus talking plainly to them during that 40-day period. After Jesus rises and goes into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes, and now the Holy Spirit is witnessing to them about the Father and about Jesus. And as a result, we end up with what we call the New Testament because of the Holy Spirit witnessing to them various things that they needed to understand so that we could understand them. Now, we understand them because both we have the Spirit and we have the benefit of a long string of individuals blessed and gifted by the Holy Spirit with great wisdom and insight into the Scriptures who have helped explain them to us. And what is it they explain to us? What is it that these Scriptures explain to us about the Father and about Jesus? Well, the first one is that He never leaves us. That He loves us and is always with us. The second one is that He, through the power of the Holy Spirit, He walks us and leads us through the difficulties and trials of our lives. We were talking about this during the Bible study hour earlier. James connects temptations with trials. And the question is, why does he do that? Well, that's because every trial has built within it a temptation. Every trial comes with this temptation. It starts out in various forms, but at the end of the day, when you peel back all the layers, the temptation is, I can't trust God. I just can't trust Him with this. I have to take the wheel myself and I have to do this my way or the way I think is best because I can't trust God. Now I know saying it out loud just sounds, you know how it sounds. It sounds ridiculous saying you can't trust God. But most of us in a temptation while we're experiencing a trial, that temptation to not trust Him, we never get to the place where we verbally say out loud, I can't trust God anymore. I got to do this myself. We end up with, okay, these things are happening. Everything's spinning out of control. I don't know what else to do except I'm going to do this. And then we take off on our own in our own direction. And what the Scriptures reveal is that the Father is always working for our good. And we can trust Him through these trials. Well, that raises another question in my mind. What am I trusting Him for? I know what I want when there's a difficult circumstance and that there's a temptation not to trust Him. I know what I want, but what am I trusting Him for? Well, I'm trusting Him for Romans 8, 28 and 29. All things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes so that they may be conformed into the image of Christ. I'm trusting Him that this trial will conform me greater into the image of Christ. I'm trusting in 1 Peter chapter 3 where he says, during your trials, conduct yourself in such a way that even the non-believers, essentially paraphrasing it here, that the non-believers are impressed with your character and with your fortitude and with your grace during this difficult trial so that they can't say anything negative against you. I'm trusting in Him from the Scriptures that this trial may be used in some way to cause a non-believer to come to faith in Christ. That it somehow is one of the pieces of the puzzle that shows this person can trust in Christ and His work on the cross and His shed blood and nothing else. There are many other ones. In fact, I'm sure that every one of you in this room could list another reason why we can, what we're trusting God for when difficult circumstances come along. And unless you're thinking that I'm using this verse just as a springboard to go into a different direction, everything Jesus has been talking about for the previous two chapters in the Gospel of John are the trials and difficulties that the disciples are going to face that will bring them great sorrow because Jesus was arrested, beaten, and then crucified on the cross and put into the grave as dead. All of that's going to bring them great sorrow. It's going to bring them great trials because how could this happen? Jesus is the Messiah. He was supposed to do this. He was supposed to do that. And now he is dead. It's going to bring the temptation to not trust God in this difficulty, in this trial of losing Christ, that maybe they were all wrong about Jesus, causing them to even question their trust in God the Father because this happened. All of these are possibilities for the disciples, and I would dare to say actual realities that at some point through the 3 days between Jesus' burial and his resurrection, that every one of the disciples and every one of the apostles, that they all had these thoughts and these temptations that they had to come to terms with and resist. But they could know what they were trusting God for, and even in that moment, even in those days between the burial and the resurrection, because Jesus had told them what they can trust in God for. He told them they could, that they would receive the Holy Spirit. He told them that he would not leave them and that the Father would not leave them during the trials. He told them that one day their sorrow will turn to joy. They couldn't possibly have imagined that Jesus was going to rise from the grave. All they could imagine was all their hopes, all their dreams, their whole lives had now been shattered by the Jews. They took Christ, tortured him, then crucified him on a cross, causing him to bleed, and then put him in the grave dead. That's all they could see and understand. And so they were broken. Do the scriptures say it? No, the scriptures don't say that. But it doesn't have to say it for us to imagine how they felt. It doesn't take much of a sanctified imagination to see and believe that they were crushed. But what they didn't know is that it was Friday, but Sunday's coming. They didn't know that. That it was Friday, but Sunday's coming. And then Sunday morning, Jesus rises from the grave, first being seen by the ladies of his disciples, then going and making himself appear to his disciples in the upper room while it was locked. Then their joy was filled. Their sorrow was turned to joy because they saw him alive again. And that they were amazed he rose from the grave. We can even imagine that they started praising God and giving thanks to him that Jesus was now physically with them again, having risen from the grave. And you and I can give thanks, not just that he rose from the grave to put the final stamp of authority, authenticity on his messiahship, but we can also take comfort and joy in knowing that the blood he shed on the cross was enough to pay and cover all our sins, that we're all, everything wiped clean so that we are as white as snow after the blood of Jesus has been applied to our heart, mind, and soul and body. And that we can trust in nothing, nothing, but his shed blood for us as our reconciliation and our redemption from separation from the Father, from all the consequences of our sins and the judgment that they would bring. All of that is just washed away by his blood and his blood alone. And all that's required of us is to just have faith in him, to believe that he is God's son and that he died on the cross to save us from our sins. That's all that's required. That's some of what Jesus promised to speak plainly about the Father. Then verse 26, which I will admit has given me some confusion and difficulty in trying to navigate this verse. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Okay, wait a second. Jesus is our intercessor. That's what is made plain even here in the Gospel of John. He is our advocate, as in Hebrews points out. But here he says he's not going to be asking the Father for us, but instead we're asking the Father directly. So what do we do with these two that look contradictory ideas? Well, first off, let's just deal with the plain sense of the words here. As a result of him going to the Father, as a result of him going to the Father, along with his death, burial, and resurrection, and shedding of his blood, with all of that, and remember the curtains torn in half that separates the holy place from the most holy place? The place where the high priest could only go once a year? That spot is now, the curtain was torn in half to symbolize that the veil, that the wall between man and God had been broken. And now man has direct access to the Father himself. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. That we, that the disciples will, and that we do, have direct access to the Father. We can just ask him for our requests and our needs. We can go directly to him with our praises. No longer do we need a mediator like a priest. But what do we do about this thing with Jesus? He's the great high priest. Yes, he is. Doesn't the high priest have to spread blood? Then the old Mosaic law? Yes, that's correct. But guess what? Jesus spread his blood on the altar so that no sacrifice would be needed ever again, because he has paid in full with his blood for all that sin has been covered. And he plays that role as high priest, but he doesn't play that role as a mediator between us and God, where we have to ask him to ask God for something. Instead, we have direct access to it. Okay, so what do we do with this advocate and mediator thing that Jesus is? Okay, so this isn't as complex and difficult as you might imagine. We've all seen the movies where the king is sitting on his throne and he has this advisor over here to his left hand or to his right hand. And one of the members of his kingdom comes in before him and makes a request, says, "Hey, king, these situations are occurring within your kingdom, and I am asking you to do this to reconcile it." And then the advisor leans over to the king and either, in the movie we see, advocates for him doing it or for him not doing it. That's the perfect picture of Jesus in heaven. We come into the throne room. We speak to him as members of his kingdom, as one of his children. And Jesus is sitting there at his side advocating for us to the Father. That's how this works. That's how he can be both advocate, high priest, and we still have full direct access to the Father. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Can you just picture this in your mind? You're going through something very difficult. You may even be broken. And you kneel or sit down and you start speaking directly to the Father. And you're talking to him about this trial and the difficulty you're experiencing and the pressure point you're feeling at that exact moment. And you're not even sure what you need to be saying to him. And then the Holy Spirit is witnessing to him and to us with groanings so deep that we can't understand and can't be spoken. And then Jesus is over there as our advocate. This is your son. This is your daughter. They have believed in me just as they have believed in you. And they're going through this difficulty and trial. Show them your love. Show them your love. What more could we receive in these difficult situations than his love? I can't think of anything else more helpful, more of a gift than him giving us his love. Isn't that just a beautiful picture in your minds? Christ advocating for you and me when we go before him? Then verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I have come from God. The reason we can go directly to the Father is because he loves us. He loves us like he loves Christ. We are his children. And he loves us enough to open the door and let us have free access to him 24/7. Think about that for a second. He sets the planets in their orbits. He gives them the spin of their daily rotations. And he just opens the door up and gives us free and full access 24/7. Is that not just like, wow? How? Well, he opens the door and gives us access. That's the how. But how can it be? As Charles Wesley wrote. How can it be that he opens up the door, being the sovereign of all time and space, doing everything? How can it be that he just opens the door for full access? Because of his great love for us. That's it. His great love for us. And we believe in him. Then verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and am now leaving the world and going to the Father. Now, what does he mean by, I have come into the world? We know what that means. He's come into the earth as his deity, coming in bodily form, doing all the things he's done while he was on the earth. We understand that part, okay? That's the part about he's come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So when does this going to the Father occur? Did it happen at his death? When he gave up his spirit? Then he went directly to the Father and was with him, and then came back when he was brought back from the dead. Possibly. It could mean that. I think it probably, you know, Jesus is speaking about things that are still many days away from occurring, or in some cases, many weeks away from occurring. So I don't quite think, it doesn't quite fit that he would be meaning this time in between his death and his rising from the grave. I think more probably it means his ascension. That he had come into the world, he was in the grave, he rises, and then for 40 days he's with the disciples, teaching them and proclaiming to them the fullness of the gospel and all that God had done through him while he was here. And now, at the end of those 40 days, it was time for him to go back to the Father. I think this is meaning a more permanent leaving the world and going to the Father when John writes these words. And for it to be a more permanent leaving, that would require it being at the end of the 40 days when Jesus rises and goes and ascends into heaven. But no matter which one it is, to a certain degree, it's not that important whether it's during the time he's in the grave or whether it's after his ascension into heaven. What matters most is that his presence in the world and his Spirit continuing to be in the world and his sending the Holy Spirit to be in the world with us so that we are not walking alone. That's what matters the most. We do not walk alone. He is with us. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise and thanks for the word this morning. We give you praise and thanks that your Holy Spirit is always with us. We give you praise and thanks that you never leave us. We give you praise and thanks out of your great love for us that you have opened the door so that we have full access to you 24/7. But what we give thanks the most for, Father, what causes praise to swell up within our throats and mouths is that you have loved us and you continue to love us as one of your children. In Jesus' holy name, amen.